John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and out of honor to the Word of God, could you please stand with us? The Word of God says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn himself as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, but because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Please be seated as we pray. We are healed for the sake of holiness. Said a long time ago by a godly man, and thank you that that is true, and it summarizes this passage, Father, that you have stepped down and effectually healed our lameness and paralysis and blindness and deafness and dumbness. And infinitely more than that, you have reached down into the depths of the darkness of our rebellious sinfulness and cleansed us from all of our trespasses through your Son's precious blood. And you've done it so that we will sin no more. So we thank you for the work of the healer, the one who continues to work so that we don't have. Our healing has been addressed completely. May our response be loyalty. In his precious name, amen. I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning with a backache. So after I had made my trip to the kitchen to get some ibuprofen, and then stepped outside briefly to see if God had maybe parted the clouds a little bit, to see if I could see the northern lights. I've only seen them once since I've been in Alaska. That was futile. God left the clouds exactly where he wanted them. I couldn't go back to sleep, so I was praying for you guys and thinking about all of the ailments that are represented in our bodies. Our body and our bodies, more than backaches, cancer, and there's wayward children, and 1,000 other things. We live within the brokenness of this world. And it is real. It is real. We feel it physically, we feel it spiritually, we feel it emotionally. And it reminds us of what John chapter 5 reminds us when it pictures in our minds this pool of Bethesda with all of these blind and lame and paralyzed and invalid lying there in their ruin. And the fact that we do deal with backaches and headaches and colds and those 1,000 other things reminds us that those represent a much deeper brokenness, the brokenness of our souls, which is infinitely more desperately in need of healing than a backache at 3 o'clock in the morning. In John chapter 5, we again, as we have already, find Jesus being purposeful to bring life to individuals who desperately need it. The disciples, we've already seen him dealing with them in John chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. The wedding feast where they were out of wine. Nicodemus, a man who seemingly had it all together spiritually but was dead inside. The Samaritan woman, a woman who had had five husbands and was living with a man now and was an outcast and a member of those who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. The official son who was at the point of death in John chapter 4. Jesus is purposefully bringing life to individuals who desperately need it, and he does again here in John 5. His healing of the invalid at Bethesda and his claims of working alongside the Father in his work teach us that our healing is his work, and subsequently our holiness is his work. So then by faith we receive it, we rest in it, and we respond to his work. So first of all, as we look at these individuals, and especially this invalid man in verses 1 through 5, let's see a helpless and broken condition. Verses 1 through 5, we won't go back over them in depth as far as reading them, but you see a group of individuals here at the Pool of Bethesda who are ruined and broken and helpless and have no answer. And it seems that they would be lying around this pool of Bethesda waiting for something to go on in the water so that they could be given healing. And if you notice, most of us who have later versions besides probably just the King James, you'll notice that there is no verse 4. And I just want to briefly say, this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but you probably noticed that because we're used to that old verse 4 that said, an angel came and stirred the waters. Everybody remember that from the old King James? This is not in the most ancient and reliable manuscripts and was likely originally inserted in the margin by a copyist, what they call a scribe. And then later, instead of being in the margin, it was added then to the rest of the verses. Verse 7 gives a hint as to the stirring. So as you look at verse 7, and the man says, I have no person to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. So there have been all kinds of conjectures. We do not know for certain, although most scholars believe that verse 4 should not be in there. So it is a tradition, it is a legend that an angel came. And possibly one of the explanations is that it was mineral springs that moved the water, and there was some medicinal value in that. We don't have any idea, finally, as to what the situation here. But the people believe that if they could somehow get into the water, they would be healed. But the multitude of the people, the broken and the helpless people here, indicate that there probably was not a lot of success with that. Similar situation is going to happen in chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, when the story of the woman taken in adultery is given. That is a similar circumstance where we are not sure whether it is original to the book of John. So when we get there, we will be praying about how I should preach that. So if you want to give me advice, do so. So that's just a brief comment on verse 4. It does not matter what our opinion on that is, though, because regardless of whether you believe that verse 4 should be in there, the people were in desperate need in their ruin, in their brokenness, in their helplessness of something, to someone to come and heal them. The vast amount of people with various maladies is indicative of the brokenness in our lives because of the effects of sin. So whether it is physical brokenness, which we all feel sometimes at 3 o'clock in the morning, whether it's the emotional brokenness that we all feel that we have known in our lives, whether it's relational brokenness that all of us could give testimony to, political brokenness, but we know that, don't we? The brokenness that is represented by dead bodies on a college campus. Brokenness in marriages. None of us are exempt from feeling the effects of that, even if it's not a final brokenness in our own marriage. We felt the brokenness in marriages, right? I have. It just took me 22 years to realize that I married a sinner, and a sinner married me. We experience brokenness in our marriages and all of these other circumstances. But infinitely more than these things is the spiritual brokenness about which this is speaking. It is not merely talking about a bunch of blind, lame, and paralyzed people. It is talking finally about a bunch of people who are dead and broken because of sin. And how the healer who comes to the Pool of Bethesda to heal the brokenness of an invalid is the one who heals us of our infinite great need and our helplessness and brokenness. And if you have experienced the glory of the gospel and trusted Christ in your Savior, you as your Savior, you have experienced the depth of what it means to be healed from your brokenness. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8 when Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We've all experienced those physical sufferings, but they remind us of the brokenness that is our foundational brokenness that Jesus comes and heals. When we are honest about the brokenness of the world and of ourselves, we find that the only answer, let me repeat that, we find that the only answer for any of it is that Jesus was broken so that our brokenness and ruin could be addressed. That is the answer for every individual who has passed from death to life. That is the answer for Nikiski. That is the answer for the United States. That is the answer for the world. That Jesus was brokenness, and all of the brokenness that we see, whether it's emotional or marriage or political or whatever, it is only finally answered by the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, who was broken so that the broken can be healed. You've experienced that, haven't you? You've experienced the depth of that. While we were still what? Helpless, Romans chapter 5 tells us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the ruin of all of these people out in the world who are going their own way, trying to do their own things, we have received the healing of the brokenness. What do we do with that? In what ways is your brokenness in need of the work of the healer? Maybe even if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the brokenness is still around. Maybe not foundationally for our soul, but the brokenness is still around, right? Emotionally, physically, spiritually, all these other things. The one who has finally come to address your ruin foundationally still is the one who comes to address the ruin, of all of the rest of the areas of our lives. And then I always want to say, because we never want to assume, there's someone here who has never finally put their faith in the healer of the ruin of our lives. You will continue to find that there is no answer that will finally address the ruin, except for the healer, the work of the healer. So in what ways is your brokenness in need of the work of the healer? Or how can you be an instrument for the work of the healer to address the brokenness of those who so desperately need that healing? That's the helpless and brokenness that we see in these people, and especially the invalid. And then we see a personal and rescuing attention in verses 6 and 7. Jesus looks at the vast amount of people at the Pool of Bethesda and zeroes in on one. Now, Jesus' observation here could merely be observational. He could maybe have seen this person at the Pool of Bethesda before, or it could be supernatural. He has demonstrated both so far in the book of John. Chapter 5 says, the Son can do nothing on His own, but only what He sees the Father doing. So there are some times when Jesus completely relies on just His knowledge that He's observing. There are sometimes He takes His omniscience that He has the right to take as God and knows things. Nathanael in chapter 1 was an example of that. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 is an example of that. So we don't know exactly why Jesus knows the man's circumstance, but He zeroes in on him with a personal and rescuing attention. Now, though, Jesus' knowledge of us with a personal and rescuing attention is exhaustive, and it is perfect, and he knows our hearts. So when Jesus looks at the multitude of those who are desperately in need and focuses on only one person, remind yourself that that is what he has done for you. The fact that his body was broken on my behalf so that my ruin could be addressed means that his exhaustive knowledge and his personal and rescuing attention that he gave to one man who so desperately needed it has been and continues to be done in my life. He says in Matthew chapter 28, Great Commission verse, right? I am with you always. Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. So picture in your mind this individual who is the healer who does the work, coming to an individual who so desperately needs it, paying full attention to him so that his healing could be addressed. That's what he's done foundationally and fundamentally in our lives in the gospel. And those who are now his children, that's what he continues to do on a moment-by-moment basis. He knows the frame of our hearts. This man had no one to help him. And this accurately describes the foundation of our brokenness, right? He says, when the water stirred, I have no one to put me into the pool. This describes the foundation of our brokenness. We have no one to help us. Our situation in our sin is impossible. And it needs the attention of the only one who can heal the depth of our ruin. And that's why we continue to be talking about gospel-centeredness all the time. Because the only one who can help the depth of your ruin is still the one who is holding you by his grace and giving you personal and healing and rescuing attention moment by moment in your life. He who has paid attention to us will never stop paying attention to us. Romans chapter 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. He effectually called you. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, the verse doesn't say it, but he's continuing to pay attention so that finally he will glorify them with his rescuing attention. This is merciful. It is all of mercy, and it is particular. Jesus is purposeful and merciful here in not paying attention to all of those others who were desperately in their need, and at least in this passage, paying attention to one in particular, so that I can realize that he's done that for me. And then thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, we see an all-encompassing healing. What does he say to him in verse 8? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And instantaneously, the words of the omnipotent Creator bring life. He wasn't doing anything differently, as we have mentioned before, than he did at the beginning of time when he spoke, and not just tendons and ligaments and organs listened to him. Stars, universe, and everything that physics tells us obeyed the voice of its master. It was an all-encompassing healing. Again, as in chapter 3 with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans themselves, the official son, Jesus' words are authoritative and they bring all-encompassing healing. The man is healed instantaneously. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us if anyone is in Christ, instantaneously, he is a new, what's the word? Creation, because the Creator creates a new creation when he gives this all-encompassing healing. This is gospel power. When God himself speaks into the brokenness and the ruin of our lives and brings total healing. Romans chapter 4 says that Jesus gives life to the dead. And listen to this. It's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. Calls into existence the things that don't exist. Has that happened to you? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the Creator of life effectually, all-encompassingly spoke into your life, and that which did not exist before, now, perpetually and forever, exists. What's my response to that all-encompassing healing? How can we not give praise to the one who has, through his brokenness, through his atoning work, completely healed the filth and the rebellion and the hopelessness of our sin? How can I not live a life of worship as a created worshiper? As we learn in chapter 4 in response to that. This healing is also anticipatory. It's the first fruits. It's the completion of the healing of those who will one day fully experience what this man experienced. Because I still do get up at 3 a.m. with backaches. We still do deal with our sinful nature. We still do have to navigate through the nuances of the brokenness of marriages and relationships and this world. So this is first fruits. Do not forget this in the midst of our brokenness, that one day not merely a man in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago getting to walk, infinitely more than that, finally in eternity, one day everything will be gone of my ruin and my brokenness. And I've received the first fruits of that with the Holy Spirit and the fact that Jesus has accomplished my healing now of my soul, sometimes even the healing of our bodies within our lives. We don't want to discount that, but finally, all of those things will be eradicated when we are in His presence forever. And again, what's my response to that? Am I telling others that that's the dynamic in which I am living and which they can live too? Note he does tell the man to do something, right? He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. But we know that it is not this man's action that has anything to do with the grace that was given to him. Augustine famously said, probably 1,500 years ago or more, grant what you command and command what you desire. So God has the right to tell somebody to do something. And then he's the one that gives them the capacity to do it. And I make the choice, and I think that it was all of me, but the Bible tells me that it was all of God. The call is in itself the power to respond, so that the call is in itself. It possesses the power to respond so that the one who gets up and takes his bed and walks infallibly does so. And that's the difference between Jesus commanding all to repent. Theologians call that a general call, right? The Bible tells us that everyone is commanded to repent. But then the Bible also talks about this effectual call, where the call actually possesses the power to do the response like this man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, Romans 8 talk about that. To those who are the specifically called within that call, that effectual call who speaks into existence that which doesn't exist, gives me the capacity and the desire to respond. And it is not as though Jesus drags me kicking and screaming so that I really didn't want it. He so changes my blindness and my deafness and my deadness and my rebellion and my paralysis and my invalidity so that I see him as irresistible. Well, how could I not respond to that? Remember that grace comes first. That's the all-encompassing healing that this man experienced and that we see mirrored in our lives. And then we see briefly in verses 9 through 12 a sovereign strategy. When Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, is it accidental? Did Jesus start to heal him and then the healings, his words are going out and then all of a sudden he's like, oh, wait a minute, it's the Sabbath, I shouldn't be doing this. Sovereign in that. Obviously, the Old Testament forbade work on the Sabbath. We find that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Scripture seems to say that this was to be interpreted as normal everyday work. So whether you're a computer technician or a fisherman or you run a kayak business or whatever, that was your normal everyday work that you should not be doing on the Sabbath. But oral tradition, those like the Pharisees believed, had included 39 forbidden activities, including carrying anything from one domain to another. The Bible didn't address it. It had been made up. Hand washing is another example that people like the Pharisees had come up with as all of these things that you were supposed to do. They had almost come up with like a list of playground rules that you had to do that only they had come up with and that were not really in the school rules. And so Jesus is sovereign in doing a healing so that his opponents will get upset. He wants them to get upset. This is betraying a misunderstanding of the Sabbath in these individuals. The Sabbath was meant to rest from work. And the underlying message is that, what is finally the underlying message of the Sabbath? Yes, there's this idea of resting after working on a weekly basis, the rhythms and the patterns of life. But finally, the Bible tells us that the underlying message is that we can rest from work because God has worked on our behalf. Jesus is teaching this in bits and pieces in John chapter 5. Hebrews 4 talks about that. Remember when it talks about how if Joshua had provided a rest, there would be no more need for it, but Christ has provided the final rest. God has worked on our behalf so that we don't have to work for our eternal spiritual rest. Jesus is purposeful in doing this on the Sabbath. He does it again, the blind man in chapter 9, we'll get there in a few weeks, so that he, the Lord of the Sabbath, can correctly interpret what the Sabbath is about. So he heals the man knowing, I think, supernaturally, that the Jews are going to come and they're going to give him a hard time about it so that he can begin talking in the book of John about what the Sabbath truly is and his role in it. We were again reminded of his absolute sovereignty down to the most minute detail. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his will." Just like here. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." That was true when he was on the earth, even down to the very most minute details of his death. Isaiah 46, he declares the end from the beginning. He is sovereign in his strategy in verses 9 through 12 of healing this man on the Sabbath and knowing what's coming. Then in verses 13 and 14, as the Jews are giving the man a hard time about picking up his bed on the Sabbath, even though they're the ones who have made up these rules, Jesus has a gospel objective. This man, seemingly, Jesus is not merely healing him physically, he's taking him somewhere. His need to realize the depth of his healing and act in accordance with it is gospel response. Jesus' direction to sin no more may indicate that the man's original invalidity was a result of sin, even though it had been 38 years. The reason we think this is that John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, his disciples say to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And then Jesus says to his disciples in John 9, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but in order that the works of God might be shown in him." And so when you compare those two, it seems that correct hermeneutics, biblical study, would tell us that in John chapter 5, this man's invalidity is because of sin. We can't be dogmatic about that, but that seems to be where Jesus is going. And what does he say to him? "Don't sin anymore that nothing worse may happen to you." The connection between healing and holiness is inextricable. The gospel not only justifies previous verses when the man is healed, but the gospel then continues to do a work in our lives. The gospel doesn't stop when you believe. The gospel continues to do a work so that holiness comes out of healing. And that's what God has done in our lives through his Son's atoning work. He has healed you completely for the sake of holiness. He says to the man, "I healed you. You took up your bed and walked. Your tendons, your ligaments, your muscles, everything is done. It's completed. So now, respond with a life that is in response to that healing. There is gospel objective in it. Jesus, at least in this circumstance, also, and this is kind of tricky for us, apparently disregards the many other sick to focus on one. And this man, I believe, experienced the same thing that the disciples experienced in John chapter 15 when Jesus looks at them in those last hours before his death and says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I had my eyes on you that you should go and bring forth fruit. I healed you for the sake of holiness." Should it not be that the reminder burned into our affections that this man has healed me and told me then to sin no more is infinitely compelling? He healed me and then he told me to sin no more. What's my response to that? All of our sin, all of it, all of our lust, all of our lying, all of our pride, all of our impatience, all of our selfishness, all of these things, they have been healed. And it should be infinitely compelling that those things cannot condemn me. They cannot condemn me. So my response is sinning no more. And then after this gospel initiative that Jesus expresses, he tells us in verses 15 through 18 about a divine and saving work. As soon as Jesus tells the man to sin no more, what does he do? He goes and tells the Jews that it's Jesus who's healed him. Now, we don't know the man's motives here. I think he was just excited. I don't think that he had diabolical plans to get the Jews to come after Jesus. But again, that's conjecture. But then the Jews, what are they doing? They're coming back at Jesus, right? What are you doing these things on the Sabbath for? You can't do this on the Sabbath. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity, as he has already been thinking of these things in his sovereign strategy, to address Sabbath truths. His answer that he gives to them is incredible in its depth. He says to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's claiming deity. Because basically what he's saying, this actually goes back to Old Testament Genesis 1 truths, what he's saying is that first 6 days, my Father worked. On the seventh day, he rested, not that he needed it, he was providing a pattern. And then, at the end of that seventh day, he started working again and never stopped working. And then Jesus says, "I'm doing that too." So he's saying, "I'm the God of Genesis 1. He's claiming deity, and this is inflaming his opponents. He's saying that he and his Father are constantly about gospel work of creating and healing and bringing life into the brokenness of the world. He's rescuing constantly the helpless for the sake of holiness. Is that not what he did in the Old Testament? He rescued the helpless and the hopeless for the sake of holiness, just as he does in 2015. Again, Jesus is purposeful so he can address the Sabbath. And then as the individuals are persecuting him, the Jews, this reveals the people's hearts, doesn't it? Instead of rejoicing that he is correctly defining what Sabbath truths mean, they're trying to kill him. He's going to say later, "My word finds no place in you." They are inherently opposed to him. Romans chapter 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." That's describing these people. This parallels the ignoring of gospel centrality and the focusing on insignificant peripherals that so plague who I can be and what churches can be. Instead of seeing gospel truths in a man who's been lame for 38 years, all they're concerned about is peripherals. Could the Holy Spirit give us an understanding so that our focus will be so gospel-saturated for those who so desperately need it to address their ruin, so for those who are sitting in our pews today and will be next Sunday who still need the gospel to be addressing their ruin because grace continues to deal with sin in my life? Can that be so shining bright in our affections that we don't parallel the Jews' treatment of the Lord of the Sabbath. The gospel and what it has done, is doing it, and can do to those who have not heard is the main thing. It was in Jesus' life, must be in ours. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power for salvation to everyone who is believing. This is the way we must look at church dynamics. This is the way we must look at the nation. The gospel is the answer for this nation. The gospel is the answer for the world. Jesus, His brokenness, so that the broken can be unbroken, is the answer. You and I, if we have embraced the gospel, have been healed for the sake of holiness. What is our response to the work of the healer? Our healing is His work. And our holiness is His work that then gives us the capacity to joyfully, gladly respond, to take up our bed and walk and sin no more. And the one who continues as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who continues to work with His Father, does it moment by moment in the healed for their holiness and His glory and their gladness. Let us realize that and respond to it. Let's pray. Joyfully we do, Father, so that Your Son will be glorified and we will be happy. I thank You that You've healed me. Oh, how I needed it. And how even though I was healed many, many years ago in the gospel and my justification, I still need the work of the healer. And I want to live a life that is in response to that in holiness. So please give us the inclination to do so. Take up our bed and walk and to sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.